Father, you join us today to speak about a Camaldolese nun who has had a very particular call, Sister Nazarena of Jesus. Can you explain to us this call and how her vocation story developed?
Certainly. She was the daughter of Italian immigrants. Her parents and two older sisters came over from Italy to the United States, to New York, upstate New York, and began farming there, and then joined with distant relatives of theirs in the countryside in Connecticut. And they had an orchard, and it was very successful. They were very hardworking, and they had two daughters there in Connecticut, and one of them was Julia Crotta was her name at baptism, and so Julia was the youngest, very gifted, very intelligent, very strong-willed, and physically strong, who started walking on her own at an incredibly young age. And so when she was in school, in the public school, she asked to study music, and music was her great love. And so she finished her secondary education, and she went to the Yale School of Music. Yale was a men's college at that time, men's university, but the School of Music had always been coeducational. And so she was not the only woman studying there. There actually was a nun studying music there at Yale. But Yale, of course, is important in American music and one of the great music schools. So she studied violin and composition. And then one day she was speaking with a sister who was from the Dominicans. The next, very close to Yale University, is Albertus Magnus College, which was then a women's college run by the Dominican sisters. And so she decided to transfer there and do her bachelor's degree in languages, especially French. That was her studies. The moment of grace in her life, she was always a practicing Catholic, every Sunday at Mass, confession regularly, and all of that, but not particularly devout, and certainly with no idea of becoming a nun. But one day, one of the sisters at Albertus asked her if she wanted to go on a retreat during Holy Week. And she'd never been on a retreat, but this was in the Holy Week of 1934. So she said, yes, I'll do that. And so she went there, and she was so taken by the hours of adoration after the Holy Thursday celebration of the Mass of the Lord's Supper, she stayed up the following night, that is, between Good Friday and Holy Saturday. There was no one with her in the church. Everything was draped in purple still because of the penitential character of the day. And she had an experience hearing her name called. She saw a wounded man who called her and said, "Julia, come to me in the desert. I will never leave you." She knew who he was. This was Jesus calling her. And that was the grace. That was the grace in her life. She only told the priest who was preaching the retreat, and he sent her away. He said, "This is, my dear, you fell asleep and you dreamed this. This is not your vocation." So she kept it to herself. As she had one of her relatives, three or four years younger than she, was studying at Albertus with her. And when I interviewed this relative of hers, she said, "Well, no, Julia never said anything about that." So she kept it to herself, and every so often she'd bring it up with the priest until she met a good Jesuit who finally said, "Well, there may be something to it." And so he was the one who sent her to Rome. That's where she found access to the kind of life that she was seeking.
Now, how did her entry into the life of a recluse come about?
She first went to she had a confessor in Rome, actually, and He was a very spiritual man. He founded a religious congregation. And so he indicated the Camaldolese nuns at the monastery of Sant'Antonio Abate on the Aventine, because as Camaldolese, they honored the anchoretic life, the life of total solitude, because the patron saint of the Camaldolese, in addition to Saint Benedict, was Saint Romuald, who lived around the year 1000. And he lived as a recluse, as an anchorite. And so she went to them and expressed her desire to join the community, but she found that since she didn't speak Italian very well, and the sisters expected her to join with them in the work and recreation and the full community life, which is reasonable, she decided that this wouldn't work for her, so she left and joined a community of French Carmelite nuns outside of Rome. She spoke fluent French, so the language is no issue. And there she found an extremely severe way of life, which was aimed at reparation for all of the sins of modern women and so forth. It was something that was not her spirit, but she stayed there hoping that something would come to her, and finally she heard the voice of her conscience and the Lord speaking through her conscience, who said that she was called to the desert, not to this convent. And so she went back to the Camaldolese, and with the encouragement of her confessor, entered a second time as a laywoman, because she realized that she couldn't go through the usual formation period. The vicar of religious for the Diocese of Rome, as a Capuchin priest, he examined her. His judgments were rather negative. He thought she was mentally disturbed, but he said, I'm going to write her a rule, and if she obeys the rule I write for her, and she stays, she perseveres, then you can take that as a sign that she really has an authentic vocation. Well, she did that and more. And so she did stay. The sisters were happy to receive her and gave her the opportunity to make private vows. She entered in 1945. In 1947, she made private vows as an anchoress, a lay anchoress, as a lay recluse. And then, about 5 years later, they petitioned the Holy See for an indult so that she could make solemn vows as a Camaldolese Benedictine nun, which she did, and to the joy of the community and her own spiritual joy. So then she was part of the community, but in this very special vocation. It's not the only Camaldolese recluse in that period. There were two men at the Holy Hermitage of Camaldoli in Tuscany who were living in reclusion at that time. One of them had been a Monsignor in the Holy See. So this was a fulfillment of her calling that came through the church and through the religious life of the Camaldolese nuns.
Now, her vocation must have been very strong because she persevered through all of these conflicts. Now, we could say that she was a modern woman. She was a contemporary. She died in 1990, and she decided on the religious life and this strict ascetic life as well at a time when women were gaining a lot of political and social rights. What was she hoping to achieve with this particular form of religious life?
Well, achievement, of course, would be a word that she would not use, and we needn't apply it to her because she didn't enter for a purpose, either political, social, whatever, but simply to follow a call of God and to do God's will and to devote her life to love. She loved music, and God spoke to her through music. So she said, and she wrote in letters to the abbess, that her love song was going to be her life. So the music, she would often put musical notes at the top of her letters to signify how her living there was a song of love and gratefulness. That she was a strong-willed person and a woman conscious of her dignity and her right and duty to choose a vocation according to the grace that God gave her is very clear. And so she persevered for 11 years, 1934 to 1945, constantly being told that she had just had a dream, she had was mentally disturbed, she was neurotic, she was not called to any form of religious life in the Catholic Church, etc., etc. But she resisted this because she knew that God was calling her. She was always reverent and obedient and respectful of all of these priests who sent her away, but she knew her soul, and she knew the Spirit of God was calling her. And that was really what she wanted to do, just simply allow the Holy Spirit to work in her life and to make her life hidden. She didn't want to go on stage and impress people and speak to people and write letters to people outside the community, but to speak to their hearts in solitude. If you'll allow me to add one brief phrase about my own vocation, being a convert to the faith, I was searching for religious life. I knew about the Kamal Dalis, and so I prayed to the Holy Spirit. I read an article about Sister Nazarena in the Easter 1961 issue of a famous American news magazine. It's rare that they would have something about a religious woman, but for some strange reason, they interviewed the abbess, and the abbess said, well, this is a saint. We have a saint with us, and she's living this life with such integrity and love and so forth. So my prayer was to the Holy Spirit. I couldn't write to her. I couldn't speak to her. But I spoke to the Holy Spirit, asked God to inspire her to pray for American vocations. And so I guess I'm one of them, by God's grace. And so I, and then afterwards, I did was in Rome, and I often offered Mass at the nuns' community at Sant'Antonio, and I knew that Sister Nazarena was listening, so that was a comfort to me.
Now, Father, Sister Nazarena left extensive writings about her spiritual life, which you consulted in writing her biography. Can you share with us some of the highlights or the most salient points in her writings?
Certainly. The letters that were available to a couple of other people who were interested in her were only the letters she had written to her confessor. And they're very partial and mostly concerned with the rules of her life, because she spoke to her confessor about the rules that she wanted to follow, and he would approve or not or suggest something else, and she would always follow his suggestion. Now, she had written many, many letters to the abbess who had received her into the community, and then Abbess Ildegarde Ginassi, who was the superior of Sant'Antonio for more than 30 years. And so this was a treasure trove of letters. Some of her letters, in fact, very many of them, were simply about daily things. The work that she did for the community and with the community was to weave and decorate palm crosses for the Palm Sunday procession in the Vatican. And this was a work that was given to the Kamal Dalis nuns. And so she was working all year and working overtime during Lent to prepare these together with the other sisters. She would be in her room, and outside her room was a larger workroom, and the sisters would work, and they would provide her with material, and she would work with them. So this was what she was doing, where manual labor was essential to her. And then prayer, and prayer. She kept vigils very early. 1:30 in the morning, she would wake up and get up and pray and meditate. And then she would follow the Mass of the community from a little window that was just near the nuns' choir, and that's where she would receive Holy Communion.
Father, did she share in her spiritual writings how she was able to live this life of solitude, which would seem so unnatural to so many people today?
She did share with others, but her main recommendation, especially to the Mother Abbess and to the novice mistress, to whom she wrote a series of letters, was that none of the younger sisters be allowed to attempt anything like what she was doing. She was fasting on bread and water 5 days a week. So just this physical discomfort and the and sleeping just on a blanket over a large wooden chest that contained her her materials for her work. So she was really living an extremely ascetical life, and she didn't want anyone to try it without a special grace from God. What she did encourage the sisters to do was to develop, especially after the Second Vatican Council. She read the documents. She rejoiced in the choice of bringing the liturgy to the people in their own language. And she encouraged the community to read the scriptures, to participate in the liturgy, and was very happy that the sisters, even those who had not studied Latin, could now take full part in the offices, the Divine Office and the Holy Mass. So this was how she was encouraging the formation of the sisters. She did write these letters to this the assistant novice mistress, Sister Matilda, who asked her questions, you know, how can I help these girls? You know, they've come to us from various walks of life, and they're all different one from another, and how can I help them? And so Sister Nazarena was the most balanced and really a person of deep moderation for others. Even though she was extreme in her own life, she suggested that for a young candidate, the insistence should not be on correcting vices, but on encouraging what little virtues they have, and to build on these little virtues bit by bit so that their whole life would become virtuous. And other things similar to this, but basically it was to give a balanced, harmonious formation in the monastic life according to the spirituality of the Holy Scripture, of the liturgy, and of the tradition of the Church. And this was what she was recommending to them.
Did she in her letters, Father, describe her relationship with the Lord?
She did, but in an extremely modest way. What you find very interesting is a series of letters that she wrote to Cardinal Meyer, the late Cardinal Meyer Benedictine from Germany, who for many years was professor of theology at Sant'Anselmo, the nearby Benedictine pontifical Ateneum, quite near the nuns. And he had come and asked to speak with her and asked her advice about several things. And so she sent him a series of letters, not speaking in first person, but simply speaking about the great spirit that one must have and how the two guides in a person's spiritual life who wants really to do the will of God in their vocation, especially a monastic with the contemplative spirit, are the Holy Spirit and the Mother of God, the Blessed Virgin Mary. So these are the two friends on the journey. And this is what she recommended to Cardinal Meyer.
Would it be correct to consider her to be a modern mystic?
Yes, you can say that. But, of course, mystics, there are mystics of many different kinds. And people usually think, well, a mystic is a special kind of person. But a fellow Benedictine who taught me a lot said that, no, that's not true. Every person is a special kind of mystic. So it is a personal thing. It is how God's grace works in our life and in our consciousness of the work of grace within us. She was conscious of God's grace working within her. Her first experience, the only vision that she ever reported, and only to her confessors, we know about it because, well, I interviewed her father confessor, Father Giabbani, and so that was it. She had no other paranormal, extraordinary gifts, but always this sense of the living presence of God the Holy Spirit and the love and care and tenderness of the Blessed Virgin Mary. That was her spirituality, and so grounded, so basic, and so totally gospel-guided.
You mentioned earlier that people, in referring to Sister Nazarena, would say that they had a saint in their midst. Is there any movement to open a cause for canonization or to promote a devotion to her?
Not that I know about. And first of all, it is not our custom. In fact, the Camaldolese monks are famous for not canonizing their own, except when one of their own becomes pope. And so Pope Gregory the 16th in the 1830s and 1840s was a Camaldolese monk, and he confirmed the existing popular cult of some monks, medieval monks, who had been called to be bishop of various dioceses near their monasteries, especially Fonte Vallana in the Marches. And so there was this existing honoring of saints, some, and there are a couple of martyrs also. So this was the only saints that we had, except for the initial saints, St. Romuald, and a few of his disciples who were martyred actually in as missionaries. Other than that, I don't know of anything that is trying to be done, but certainly it would not be done with the Camaldolese, and it would not be in accordance with Sister Nazarena's own understanding of her life, her vocation, and her place in the church. Her place was as a hidden presence, and she insisted on this. It wasn't solitude, getting away from people and getting away from labor and duties and so forth. That she was hardworking and in her solitude, but it was hiddenness, not being public, not showing off, and that was so important for her.
Father, what can this witness of hiddenness, what can it witness to us today in our time?
I think it can witness to the value of the humblest and most obscure life on earth. Simple, ordinary people, by the grace of God, can enter into a deep union with God, and no one will know about it. Maybe they themselves will not know it. One thing, of course, that Sister Nazarena said, quoting many other great teachers of the spiritual life, is that if one does good for souls, whether by direct pastoral work or exclusively through prayer and contemplation, God will not let us know what are the fruits of this. God wants us to do good without trying to make a list of achievements or the fruits that come from this. And this, I think, would be a grounding rule in her spirituality to do the work that she was called to do, but without looking for fruits or counting the accomplishments for her own satisfaction or anyone's satisfaction.
It seems we can talk for hours about Sister Nazarena. What a very interesting, compelling story and witness that she's offered, and she continues to offer the Church. Is there anything, any last thoughts, though, that you'd like to add?
Yes, I think there is something that can be said about her in the context of the Church of today. You know, we have already celebrated the 50th anniversary of the calling and of the opening of the Second Vatican Council. And in a sense, she was part of that. She was part of that because she was part of a community that wanted to walk with the Church and be obedient to the Council and to the deep spirit of the Council. Of course, the nuns at Sant'Antonio had the great benefit of being close to this pontifical University of the Benedictines, Sant'Anselmo. And so a number of the monks, the professors there, would come and speak to the sisters and explain to them what was there. So we can say that Sister Nazarena realized, if I may quote one of the documents, the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation called Dei Verbum. It's number 8. Article number 8 is something that we can read and find there an indication of Sister Nazarena's life, how the Word of God grows in the church. Now, this is an ancient teaching. It's very explicit in St. Gregory the Great, St. Gregory the first monk who was a pope. And she realized this just in her life of prayer and also her life of reading and study. She studied the council documents and studied the Bible. When she passed away, there was an open book on her table, and it was a commentary on the Psalms. So this love for the Word of God and for the liturgy was something very important. She did attempt once to compose a mass, to compose a music. She had, she was trained as a musician. This did not work out because it was disturbing to her, and she knew that others were doing this kind of work for the community and even among the monks. And so she let go of that and said, someone else will do this for you. But she wanted to be part of the liturgical renewal and the liturgical reforms that took place. And she told the Mother Abbess, never turn back from this, because if you turn back, this will be an act of disobedience. And unusual, her severe words, but on this point she was very strong. And I think this is something that speaks to us today. And as we celebrate the these decades of walking with the Second Vatican Council, and as the Holy Father, Pope Francis, who is at this very moment speaking to our nuns at Sant'Antonio in Rome, has reminded us, to go back to this treasure trove of teaching that we have in the council and in the great tradition that it comes out of.